We're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 21, so in your Bibles, let's go ahead and turn there together. And since it's been a while since we've met, let me kind of catch us up a little bit. Really, what we've been looking at is, in the last few weeks, is God's really judgment on the heathen nations. And if you remember really what Judah had done over the course of their time was, is they had started to really find their confidence in, or hope in, a lot of the other nations that surrounded them. And so what the Lord's been doing over the last few chapters is really kind of succinctly kind of knocking off these different nations, telling them that He's going to be judging these nations so that He can kind of strip away then any kind of dependence that they would have on, or looking to that they would have on of these nations. And so really, He concludes this section today in chapter 21, specifically with the majority of the passage looking at Babylon, and then towards the end He does look at Edom and the rest of Arabia. And again, really, at this point, Judah has placed their trust in these other nations, and God continues to show them that they are not worthy of relying on, that their system that they believe in, that the idolatry they believe in, to Terry's point he made a couple weeks ago, that they are nothings, right? That their faith, their trust is in these nothings, in these idols, and that they should be turning from them and turning to the Lord in repentance and turning to Him alone for His protection and ultimately for their salvation. And so in chapter 21, Isaiah spends really the majority of the time in this vision that he has, this oracle that he has, and it can get kind of bizarre at times, with this prophecy against Babylon. And so if you see there, really the imagery there that I've used today for the picture is really kind of fallen idols, and that's really the theme of Babylon as we'll look at today. But specifically, as we look at to the actual prophecy against Babylon, number one, as we see in verses 1 through 2, we see a vision of destruction. Chapter 21, verse 1, says, "The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. As windstorms in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrifying land. A harsh vision has been shown to me, and the treacherous one still deals treacherously, and the destroyer still destroys. Go up, Elam. Lay siege, Media. I have made an end for all the groaning that she has caused." So it says that the oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea, this is really just another name for Babylon. Or actually, some translations actually render it the desert of the sea. And some commentators would say this is more of a prophetic name, meaning that they are really prosperous, and then after God comes and judges them and they fall, really everything kind of comes to desert. But that's not really kind of really what I would assume that really what it means. It's more likely a reference to the fact that Babylon really stood on a plain, and below that plain, towards the sea, there was essentially a great morass where actually the overflow of the Euphrates and the Tigris would happen. And so then for it got this name, the desert of the sea, or the wilderness of the sea. And as Terry pointed out to us a few weeks ago, the term sea can also mean then a river. In that sense, he was referring to the Nile. This is probably what they have in mind. But he's very specific about who this is. This is Babylon. So he begins this now, this oracle, to identify that Babylon is the one who's going to endure the wrath of God. And he goes on to provide some very vivid imagery as to the rest of the oracle. He says this, "As windstorms in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrifying land." And again, really, the Negev is a southern desert area, or so the southern desert region outside of Canaan. And specifically, what does Isaiah see coming towards them in this vision? A windstorm. It has this idea that it's sweeping then from the Negev. And because it's coming from the wilderness, which is a terrifying land. Isaiah sees is really this horrific storm building power, whirling, building for destruction, coming from the plains and the Negev to raise Babylon to the ground. Really, it also has the implication that this is going to be something that's going to be sudden. It's going to be something that he can see coming, but it has this continual wave upon wave upon wave that will suddenly come and overtake Babylon. So I was sharing with some folks before the class on the way back from our Christmas break with our family. Brooke and I were driving through Hillsboro one day. Storm was raining, lightning was coming, and I look over to my left, and there's a cloud about 5-6 miles to the west of us. It's sitting pretty low, and there's a little finger kind of shooting out from this cloud. I look over and I say, "Brooke, I think that's a tornado over there." And she's like, "No, it's not a tornado." And she looks like, she's like, "That's a tornado over there." So I tell her, okay, well, get on, you know, the internet, make sure there's nothing going on. By that time, she clicks on her phone, and literally the service message comes up, you know, seek shelter, tornado warning, etc. And so we proceed at that point then to drive through Hillsboro, to drive up I-35. As my mom was on the phone looking at radar, Brooks on her phone looking at radar, giving us mile markers that we need to get to, because there's really nothing out there once you get past Hillsboro. But it's one of those moments that you kind of sit there and you understand that later on we would find out these would be the tornadoes that would run through essentially all of the Metroplex, really destroying a number of homes and unfortunately some people's lives. But you really kind of get in that very small glimpse of a moment is how small and insignificant you can be compared to the awesome hand and power of God. And keep in mind here, what we understood and what we saw a few weeks ago was just a very small taste of really what God's wrath will look like. And really what Isaiah has here in mind is this imagery then of these whirlwinds coming towards Babylon to destroy Babylon with suddenness and with veracity. And again, the imagery of the whirlwind here is indicative of bringing sudden and utter destruction. This is what Babylon will undergo, this judgment, the destruction of which will leave nothing of this once great nation. And again, really, the picture here is so vivid, and it's so destructive, and it's really somewhat hard to put into words, because how does Isaiah refer to this wrath that is coming? He uses a very specific word. Two letters. It. He can't really even put it into words. He just sees this wrath, this cloud coming through, and it's really hard for him to articulate exactly what he sees because of its destructive power, because of its power, and because of its suddenness. But then again, he does tell us it is coming then to destroy Babylon itself. And after seeing the beginnings of this vision, Isaiah says in verse 2, he says, "A harsh vision has been shown to me. The treacherous one still deals treacherously, and the destroyer still destroys." Now in verse 2, Isaiah says that he calls this a harsh vision. Now if we know anything about Babylon, we know that Judah has been under oppression, and they will continue to be under oppression. And again, Babylon, who has long been an oppressor of God's people, Isaiah has now seen that they're going to be done away with. So the question becomes, why isn't Isaiah rejoicing because of this? How come he's not throwing his hands up and praising the Lord? Instead, what he says here is, he calls it a harsh vision, a hard to understand, a hard to stomach vision. And the question is, why is that? Well, listen to what John Oswalt says in relation to this vision. He says, "The same sensitivity which made the prophets aware of what God was saying to them also made them empathize with the human tragedies which their messages portended. The thing which grips the prophet is the perverseness of warfare. He's not seeing courage, self-sacrifice, and commitment, but rather seeing treachery and greed as the works of a lifetime, patiently built up and cared for, are destroyed in a violent moment by all that is ugly in humanity." This is the harshness that he sees. This is why he's not rejoicing, because in one sense he understands that God is going to bring judgment. On the other hand, he understands that it's going to come through sinful means, really the worst of what humanity can provide to accomplish it. Behind the taking over of Babylon is the fuel of greed, of pride, of desire, of covetousness, manifesting itself in warfare. And Isaiah uses this phrase. He says, "The treacherous one still deals treacherously, and the destroyer still destroys." This refers to the nature of man. We learned about it this morning, right? That man cannot save himself. Yeah. So what you have here is essentially it's the time frame in which... So let me kind of back up a little bit. At this time, he's getting the prophecy itself. They're still kind of being raided by Assyria, right? So what this is really kind of foretelling is the time that Babylon will overtake Assyria, and that Babylon will be the world power at that time. That's the context in which he sees what's going on. Does that make sense? Yeah. Yeah, so Israel, I mean, to all intents and purposes, you still have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, right? He's specifically telling Isaiah this, who is in the southern kingdom, but at the same time, he wants them to understand that Babylon is going to be done away with. So, Assyria is still kind of the ruling nation. Babylon will overtake them at some point. And this is looking ahead to that time. Make sense? Okay. So it says, those who are treacherous will be treacherous, and those who will destroy will destroy. Again, what this is referring to is that the same thing that has been happening over a course of time is the same thing that continues to propel Babylon after Babylon, and that is man's sinful nature. Again, the one who is treacherous is always going to be treacherous. The one who is the destroyer will continue to destroy because of his sinful nature. And Isaiah notes really here what Jeremiah said, and that's in Jeremiah 13:23. He says, can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard change his spots? Then can you also who do good, can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil? What Isaiah here is noting there is that man's depravity is complete, it is total. Man cannot change who he is. Man, just like the leopard cannot change his spot, just like the Ethiopian cannot change his color, so those who are dealing treacherously, who are sinful, who are prideful, who are desirous, who are covetous, will continue to be so, and these will be the ones who will overtake Babylon. Again, so the overtaking of Babylon isn't the noble war to eliminate just an unworldly or an unjust world power. It was a war ignited by the flame of human depravity. And it's a flame that will never be quelled, yet only inflamed, as man cannot change who he is. And what he cannot change about himself pushes to greater heights of depravity to gratify his own flesh. With this in mind, Isaiah goes on to reveal more of the oracle, specifically who the Lord will bring or use to bring Babylon down. It says, go up Elam, lay siege Media. I have made an end to all the groaning that she has caused. So Isaiah tells us here that there will be two people who will go up and be part of this fall of Babylon. Number one is that Elam, who is also another word for Persia, or part of the Persian army, and the Medes will be the instrument the Lord will use to bring Babylon down. Now, if we know kind of our Old Testament context, when does this take place? When does this overthrow or this fall take place? Yeah. Absolutely. So you go back to the book of Daniel, right? So this is exactly what's going on. In 539 BC, this is when the Medes and the Persians overtake Babylon. And if you would, turn with me to Daniel chapter 5, would you? Daniel chapter 5, and we're going to look in verse 24 through 31. And this is really where I understand the context of what Isaiah is talking about. If you recall what's going on, there's a great banquet going on. There's the great handwriting on the wall, and it writes out these specific words that we'll look at. And now Daniel then is interpreting this then to Belshazzar. Daniel chapter 5, verse 24, says, the hand was sent from him, and the inscription was written out. Now this is the inscription that was written out. Mene, mene, tekel, epharshin. And this is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and has put it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and have been found deficient. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. So this is the context that we have. He says Babylon's going to fall. There's going to be Elam, a.k.a. Persia, and also the Medes are going to take it over. And what Daniel tells us here in chapter 5, verses 24 through 31 is, this is the time that it happens, 539 B.C. Now the question becomes then, I think that we could all ask is, how precise is the Lord then in His prophecies? Exact. Right? Absolutely exact. With the fall of Babylon prophesied, Isaiah shows us really his own reaction to the news, and specifically not only his reaction, but the reaction of Babylon itself. So if you look in verses really 3 and 4, we see Isaiah's reaction to this vision. It says, for this reason, my loins are full of anguish. Pain has seized me like the pains of a woman in labor, so I am bewildered. I cannot hear. So terrifying, I cannot see. My mind reels, horror overwhelms me. The twilight I long for here has been turned for me into trembling. So Isaiah here really refers to the fall of Babylon as the twilight. Right? Here the imagery here is that Babylon has had their day in the sun, and now twilight has come then, and their time has passed, and there will be another one that will come to power. And again, if you're Isaiah, you're thinking that as a nation in Isaiah, you might be rejoicing at this point. But he reacts very differently as he gets really more of a complete understanding of this oracle. What are some of the phrases that it uses to do or really describe how Isaiah responds or how to this vision? What are some of the phrases or words? Yeah, weak in the knees, right? What else? Pains. What else? Terror, horror, absolutely. What else? Anguish, absolutely. Hey, there's a sense in which he doesn't understand exactly what all is going on. And so if you're asking, if you're like me, then you're asking the question then like, why? Right? Well, Isaiah says then, for this reason my loins were, and he goes on to name all the things of his reaction. And really the context here is, again, the fall of Babylon itself. But I really think that Isaiah reacts this way really for two different reasons. I think one of those we've already seen. And that's the violent means that are going to happen to overthrow Babylon. And again, I think that really Isaiah here is really getting through this oracle a first-hand vision, a first-hand look of what's going to be happening then at the actual fall of Babylon itself. Oswald comments, he said, the prophet's deep humanity is revealed in this kind of response with terrific intensity. The prophet is aware of individual persons bleeding and suffering, of families being ripped apart and of destroyed and of hope shattered. He sees these things, obviously, in this vision. They are obviously very concerning to him. But I think that too, though, is that the Lord's dealing with Babylon are a picture of how he's going to deal with Judah if they do not repent. Isaiah here really shows us the same pictures in the last few chapters. Nations that Judah would attempt to attach themselves to for protection or for stability, the Lord then says, I'm going to do away with them. Really, the list of nations that find security is getting pretty small. It's a short list. And after today's lesson, they're going to be completely gone as far as finding any kind of protection from. And Isaiah's desire is that Judah might repent and come in humility then to the Lord. And if not, then Judah would face the same violence that Babylon faced. They would be under God's wrath. Well, as we see Isaiah's response to the vision, we also see Babylon's reaction to their own demise. If we look in verses 5 through 10, we see Babylon's reaction. Verse 5 says, they set the table, they spread out the cloth, they eat, they drink, rise up captains, oil the shields. What's going on? What are they doing? Yeah, they're feasting, they're partying, right? And again, this brings us right back then to Daniel chapter 5 and Belshazzar's banquet. As the Babylonians are feasting and drinking, the Medes and the Persians are overtaking the city. And then he uses this phrase, it says, rise up captains and oil the shields. There's really kind of two parts to this. Number one is probably more symbolic. It's a display of probably power. It's kind of the beating of the chest to kind of recognize himself as really the world power in all that they would overtake in future endeavors. But also it served a very practical standpoint in which they would oil their shields in battle so that as they kind of took a blow from a sword, it might glance off more indirectly, not causing as much of a blow on them. And really what the picture here is that it's a celebration of who they are, of what they've done, and then what they're going to accomplish and conquer into the future. But at the same time, with the enemy at their doorstep, we find them feasting and drinking. And essentially what they're doing here is they're deadening the senses, the very senses that they need to perceive that their enemy is at their doorstep. With Babylon's fall prophesied, the Lord moves his own focus back to Judah in verse 6. For thus says the Lord to me, go station the lookout and let him report what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, a train of donkeys, a train of camels, let him pay close attention, very close attention. The lookout called, O Lord, I stand continually by day on the watchtower, and I am stationed every night at my guard post. Now behold, here come the troop of riders, horsemen in pairs. And one said, Fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the images of their God are shattered on the ground. So in this passage, the Lord instructs Isaiah then to assign a watchman. And when you think about a watchman in the Old Testament, he was perched atop, obviously, the top of the city. And his job, really, all day and night was to make sure that he kept a lookout. And if there were enemies that were coming, then he would warn the people, he would arouse the people, he would get the army formed and managed to go out and meet the enemy so that they weren't overtaken. If the watchman failed, if he fell asleep or didn't actually listen to or didn't actually warn the people, if he failed, the city would be then overrun. And really the imagery here in this process is that most commentators would believe that this watchman itself is Isaiah himself. That this isn't like a literal person. This is a person that is part of this imagery that Isaiah himself is acting then as this watchman. And we would think that too because of his faithfulness when he says, O Lord, I stand continually by day on the watchtower, and I am stationed every night at my guard post. And then he says this kind of a strange verse. He says, when he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, a train of donkeys, a train of camels, let him pay close attention. Very close attention. So what do these things mean? Well, we're not really told. So we don't necessarily know exactly what they mean. Possibly, it could refer to the concept of twos, to refer to the fact of the pairing of the Medes and the Persians as an army. We're just not exactly told exactly what it is. But nonetheless, news is communicated that Babylon will fall. And specifically, what specific imagery does Isaiah include as the result of Babylon's fall? What does he see in this vision as a result of their fall? What's that? The gods are shattered, right? Their gods are shattered. The images of their gods are shattered on the ground. As we mentioned earlier, that a few weeks ago, Terry reminded us a few weeks ago of the meaning of this word. It's the what? It's the nothings, right? What was the legacy of this great nation? It was their nothings shattered and scattered about their dead. That was the legacy of this nation. Oswald says this. He says, idolatry is the attempt to project human values and understandings upon the stars. Modern humanism is simply ancient idolatry in a three-piece suit or a pair of designer jeans. But the city is of human, but the city of human pride cannot stand, as the Londons, as the Dresdens, as the Hiroshimas of our century ought to tell us, and when they fall, our human pretensions must go with them. But the marvel of humanity is our capacity to resurrect the old pride from the ruins and refurbish it again. Understand this, is that man is an efficient machine. Man is really good at creating idols in his heart, right? John Calvin says that we are a perpetual idol factory. We are really good about creating idols over a course of time. The times change, the idols change, but man is really good about producing those idols. Man throughout the ages has always sought to find this hope in anything but the Lord himself. Anything he can bow to in his own terms instead of bowing to his master. That was Babylon's guilt, and ultimately that was Judah's guilt. And while Babylon was done away with, a new Babylon will be rejuvenated. If you look to Revelation 18, it deals with Babylon again. And there will be some commentators that say, well, this passage really deals with that same Revelation 18 Babylon. But I think given the context, to understand that he's specifically named Persian, Medes, the ones who would actually overtake Babylon, that can't be. But there is also the understanding that there will be a rejuvenated Babylon in those last days. With greater idolatry, with greater power, with greater military might, and also in Revelation 18, they will face a greater judgment than this Babylon. Understand that man cannot escape the consequences of his idolatry. I love what Steve Lawson said this morning. He says, if you're only born once, you would wish you had never been born ever. This is what this gets you. If man turns to himself, if man turns to his own ways, if he turns to his own idols, he will face this type of judgment. With Babylon's fate prophesied, Isaiah turns then again to Judah. In verse 10, O my threshold, my threshed people, and my afflicted of the threshing floor, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I make known to you. How does he refer to Israel here? Threshed. Those who have been threshed, right? Those who have been under oppression. Those who have been oppressed. Obviously, we understand that Babylon itself had oppressed them at this point. And he also says this, though, the threshed people and my afflicted of the threshing floor. When you think about the threshing floor, obviously this is the place where they would harvest grain, right? So they bring their grain out and they would go through the process of the threshing floor and kind of discarding really the chaff from the actual kernel itself to produce the fruit, as it were, of the wheat. And the imagery here is that God's people have been under this threshing of Babylon. But yet through that, God is going to deliver them. There's going to be fruit that will happen through the fall of Babylon. This is to give them great hope during this time. John Oswald says this, so Isaiah envisions his people trampled under the threshing sledge, tossed into the winds, falling back to the earth. But there is a word of hope in all his judgment. The whole process goes forward at the word of Israel's God. History is not out of control, nor in the hand of some demon who wishes to destroy Israel. The shock that had come and were yet to come would be endured so long as Israel could yet believe that it was God who was bringing her through the fire. Again, the imagery here is that Israel had been threshed, but yet God himself was the one who would be bringing them through that fire, preserving that remnant for himself and for his glory. Well, briefly here towards the end, Isaiah really turns to the focus from Babylon, really to two of her allies, and that is Edom and Arabia. And if we look in verses 11 through 12, we really see a prophecy against Edom. And just to kind of orient you here to where we're at, obviously the green there represents Judah. Right below that, then, you can see Edom, which we're going to be talking about here briefly. And then over to the left there, and you'll see obviously Arabia as well. So these are regions here in this area. Verse 11, it says, the oracle concerning Edom. One keeps calling me to me from Seir. Watchman, how far gone is the night? Watchman, how far gone is the night? And the watchman says, morning comes, but also night. If you would inquire, inquire, and come back again. So Edom here is also called Sire, the same. They're synonymous with one another. A bit of Old Testament trivia. Who can tell me where the Edomites came from? Esau. That's right. So we get, again, the word red here, understanding of the Edomites. So we understand they're here located really in the northern part then of Arabia itself. This is in kind of present-day Dumot el-Jindel. I hope I said that right. And they really stood in a really important intersection. So the east and the west, really there's an intersection from the Persian Gulf to Petra. And from the north and the south, between the Red Sea and Tadmar, they were kind of at a crosshairs that was very crucial as far as any kind of enemies or battles or anything that was wanting to overtake one another. This would be a very prime spot for them to use. And at this point, it's actually under Assyrian oppression. And in the vision, Isaiah hears a question from Edom. What's the question that he hears? Yeah, how far gone is the night? How far gone is the night? What's, you know, and the imagery here refers to how long that Edom will be under the oppression of the Assyrians. And so they're asking the question, they're under the oppression of the Assyrians, going, how long is it going to be that we're going to be under the oppression or the oppression of the Assyrians? And Isaiah answers back in kind of a confusing way. It says, morning comes, but also night. If we would inquire, inquire again and come back again. Really, the morning here refers really from the deliverance itself from Assyria. But then when he also says that it will be brief, but also night will come again, they're also going to then face opposition and oppression from the Babylonians. If you read the book of Obadiah, it all chronicles the destruction of Edom itself. Moving from Edom, Isaiah focuses his vision then to Arabia. In verses 13 through 17, again, Arabia being right there at the kind of the southwest corner of Judah itself. The oracle about Arabia, in the thickets of Arabia you must spend the night, O caravans of the Dinanites. Bring water for the thirsty, O inhabitants of the land of Tema. Meet the fugitive with bread, for they have fled from swords, from the drawn sword, and from the bent of the bow and from the press of the battle. For thus the Lord said to me, in a year as a hired man could count it, all the splendor of Kedar will terminate, and the remainder of the number of bowmen, the mighty men of the sons of Kedar, will be few. For the Lord God of Israel has spoken." So think about Arabia as kind of a region, specifically kind of named specific Dedan and Tema as part of this. And it mentions Kedar, which is again the Arabian the region there. And again, this area at time really found itself as a battleground for Assyria. They were kind of caught here in the crossfires of being really the battleground for Assyria. And specifically, it notates here that the Dedanites and the Temites would provide water and food for those fleeing from this type of conflict. Which on the surface, we might sound actually kind of nice, right? I mean, they're kind of helping these people as they're being oppressed then by the Assyrians. But what most historians and commentators believe is that this really is, instead of them turning to the Lord, which is what he says, something to the extent of going back up for them to come again, they instead turn to themselves to be self-sufficient. They rely on another, one another for protection. They rely upon one another for their provision. They don't turn to the Lord in repentance. They don't turn to the Lord for His protection. And as a result, the Lord said that He will bring great judgment on Arabia. So much, though, He said that all their mighty men will be few. So what the Lord has done over the last few verses and the last few chapters through the book of Isaiah is single-handedly kind of knock off all of those nations that Israel would find and Judah would find great comfort in and great protection is. And really the purpose of that then is to show them that where they're putting their trust in is in man and these foreign nations and these idolaters, and where their trust and their faith should be in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the God of Israel. And what he's going to be doing here in verse or in chapter 22 then is addressing Israel in light of that, addressing Judah in light of that, as we get into a very prominent passage where it talks about Isaiah in the Valley of Vision. And there could be really three implications maybe as we kind of finish our time together. Number one, we must never take pride or pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. We must never take pride or pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. Ezekiel 18:23, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? Rather that he should turn from his ways and live." Isaiah saw the coming destruction of Babylon. Instead of rejoicing, he was horrified. He was overtaken by the violence and the form that it would take to make him sick. Question is that you hear about maybe a hostile nation to America, what's your reaction when you understand that they go through hardships? When you hear about assassinations? When you hear about civil wars? What is your reaction? Is it one of pride, saying that's what those fools get? Or does it break your heart like it did Isaiah's? Secondly on this, I think that's obviously of equal importance is man cannot change his heart, can he? God must do the work. We learned that this morning. Isaiah quoting really mankind and his depravity says, "The treacherous one still deals treacherously, and the destroyer still destroys." If man is given to himself, then he will act exactly as himself in his depravity. God alone can change the heart and must change the heart. Who'd you interact with this Christmas season? Family members? Friends? Maybe your own child? Did you walk away from that interaction saying, when are they just going to get it? Right? Or maybe you kind of walked away from that saying, you know what, I'm not going to be around that person anymore. Maybe there's very difficult situations in your family. And maybe it's easier to kind of remove yourself away from them than it is to really engage them, to love them, to care for them, to pray for them, and then to share the gospel. Steve Lawson said this morning that we're spreading those spiritual seeds, we're casting that spiritual net to let the Spirit work through that. Really what we're to do is to continue to pray for them, that God would give them spiritual life, that they would recognize their deadness and their sin. This is why you continue to pray for them. This is why you continue to share the gospel, because it is the means, again, as we talked about this morning, that God will use then to save them. that they might see themselves in light of who of God is, that, as Steve talked about this morning, that their eyes have been veiled, that their understanding is darkened, that they don't understand those things, but that the light might be turned on and see themselves in light of God, see themselves in light of Christ, and turn to Him. And I think thirdly, we understand that there are no new lies, just resurrected idols. The idols of Babylon were made of stone, were made of wood, but understand the lies are all still the same. They just take different forms based upon the age that we live. The lies really stem from the same place, and that's a rejection of God, of who He is, the rightful lordship that He has in someone's life, and a forming of an idol to fit on one's own personal worship. Whether it's Old Testament idolatry, whether it's New Age theology, whether it's secular humanism, or it's present-day postmodernism, man will always think of ways, he is an efficient machine, on how he can create idols to replace the Lord. They are always attempts to explain God away, but also understand this, that God will judge this idolatry even if He allows it for a time. He allowed it in Judah's life. He allowed it in the life of these nations. Thousands of years that these nations existed, they came to great power. And then in a moment, the Lord takes it away. The question is why? Because He's merciful, isn't He? He's merciful in hopes that the sinner might turn from his sin, and he might turn to the true and living God, and through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Isaiah really presents this to Judah next week, we'll see Judah's response. I'll give you a heads up, it's not a great one. But we'll see the Lord work nonetheless. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this passage, Lord, so much here that even as Isaiah heard it, Lord, he was horrified, he was bewildered. Lord, it sickened him to see really the depravity of man manifest itself in war, even to overtake another nation. But Lord, we would also recognize that this did not happen on man's will alone, but this happened according to Your sovereign purposes. And yet, Father, in Your great sovereignty and in Your great holiness, You use the willing actions of this people to go and to overtake the Babylonians. And Father, it's a great picture of, Lord, Your holiness, of Your sovereignty, but it's also a tragic picture of a nation that was so great, yet spiritually was so far removed from being any type of Your favor. Lord, we also would pray for our own hearts as we engage those who engage in their own form of idolatry, just like we did before we were in Christ, that we might be faithful to share the gospel, that we might pray for them, that Your Spirit, as we learned this morning, might give them spiritual life, open up their dead hearts and open up their blind eyes and their darkened mind to understand not only the gospel, but all that You are in their life, and that You might transfer them from one kingdom to the next. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your Spirit. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.